With me to John chapter 1. We are still in the first chapter of John. We're going to actually get through this chapter next week, but not this week. We've been beginning this study in the Gospel of John. I'm going to begin reading verses 35. I'm going to read to verse 42, rather. This is the word of the Lord. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word this morning and apply it to our hearts. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are open to your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the calling of the first disciples. And typically in the Gospels, whether you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you will have the introduction of Jesus, and then you will have the ministry of John the Baptist described, and then right after that you'll have the Jesus beginning to call his disciples, and that's what happens in this particular section of John. In fact, there's some time markers that John gives us. In verse 29, he talks about the next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus. And then in verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing. And then verse 30, 43, the next day. And so John sort of puts all of these events in this 1 week, where John identifies Jesus, John the Baptist identifies Jesus, where Jesus then begins to call the disciples. And the first two disciples that he calls are Andrew and an unnamed disciple in the text that we read. We're not entirely sure who the unnamed person is, though a lot of people speculate that it's the writer of this particular gospel, John the Apostle. And then we read, as the last verses, Jesus then calls Peter. Now, next week we'll look at the call of Philip and the call of Nathanael. So in the course of this end of the first chapter of John, you will have five of the Jesus' 12 disciples, and you will have the circumstances surrounding their call to be a follower of Jesus. Interesting to note about the call of these five, with perhaps one exception, none of them are called by Jesus directly. You get to Philip, and it looks like maybe Philip is called by Jesus directly, but all of them are called through the witness of somebody else, through the witness of John the Baptist, or through the witness of a brother, or through the witness of a family member, or a friend, or a business associate. They're the people that introduce them to Jesus, and then Jesus says to them, "Come and follow me." Well, what can we say about the call of these first followers of Jesus? And how does the call of these first followers compare to the call that God gives us? Well, I'm going to give you four things, and I'll give you the outline ahead of time. So these are the four things I'm going to say this morning. You can get the whole sermon in right now. All right, here's the first thing. We see in verse 38 that there is a question all followers must answer. There is a question that all followers must answer. Secondly, we see in verse 39 that there is an invitation all followers must respond to, an invitation. We see in verse 41 there is a confession all followers must acknowledge. There's a confession in verse 41. And in verse 42, there's a transformation all followers will experience. There's a transformation in verse 42. All right, here we go. There's a question in verse 38 that all followers must answer. You see, these two people, they hear John say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they say, "Well, this is interesting. Let's see what this is all about." And so they begin to follow after Jesus. It says, In verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, that is John the Baptist, and they, these two disciples of John the Baptist, now begin to follow Jesus. Now the language there, this says that they follow Jesus. To follow someone is literally to walk behind them. That's simply what the word means. But it's often described of disciples because that's what disciples did. They walked behind their teacher. Wherever their teacher went, whatever their teacher said, they followed behind him. And so there's some indication from the word here that these disciples are a little bit more serious than in other words, they're not just being curious, they really are interested in walking behind Jesus and following and going where he's going and listening to him teach and learning from him. But Jesus, to be sure, asked them the question. You see that in verse 38, Jesus turned and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Now that's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question to ask of somebody who wants to follow Jesus. What are you seeking? What are you hoping to get from following this person? Maybe in the case of these disciples, maybe they just wanted to listen to a sermon, or maybe they wanted to ask a question or a clarification on something that John said, or maybe they were just curious. Maybe there's just some casual curiosity about them. That could be the case. Maybe that's just what they're seeking. But I think what Jesus is really saying here is, how serious are you about following me? What do you really want from me? What do you really expect from this relationship that you and I will have? And that's a really good question, isn't it? It's a good question for any follower to ask of Jesus. Because what if you want to follow Jesus for a reason that he doesn't have for you? In other words, what if you're looking for something from Jesus that he isn't offering? That's what I'm trying to say. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, lots of people follow Jesus or pretend to follow Jesus or for some reasons that aren't entirely the reasons that Jesus wants people to follow him. For example, what if you simply want to follow Jesus to improve yourself? You know, Jesus is like the latest fad or the latest diet or the latest health craze. And if I just add a little bit more Jesus to my life, maybe I'll think better. Or maybe I'll think more clearly. Maybe I'll feel better. Maybe it's just some health improvement thing, you know, like staying away from fatty foods or something like that. Maybe that's the reason you want to follow Jesus. Or some people want to follow Jesus so that they don't have any problems. I got a lot of problems in my life, and if I follow Jesus, I'll end my problems. Well, is that true? I mean, Jesus said in this world to his disciples, he said, in this world, you will have trouble. So you would expect that to follow Jesus means that your troubles don't go away. In some cases, your troubles actually increase. You have troubles that you didn't have before when you follow Jesus. And what about following Jesus for reasons of self-improvement? Well, Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who seeks to give up his life or to lose his life for me and for my kingdom will gain his life. Well, that doesn't sound like self-improvement. That sounds to me like self-denial. Or maybe some people want to follow Jesus because they want to be liked. You know, maybe if I join this church, I follow Jesus, I'll have a new set of friends. People will finally like me. And yet Jesus says, the world hated me, they're going to hate you. So that means that following Jesus is actually going to get you some enemies that you probably didn't have before. Or maybe you will follow. Maybe people follow Jesus because they want success or prosperity. And yet Jesus calls people not to success or prosperity. He calls them to servanthood, calls them to humble themselves. Jesus said, if I, your master, have washed your feet, then you have to wash the feet of your brothers and sisters as well. So, you know, you see what I'm saying? There's wrong reasons for following Jesus. There's these selfish reasons. There's these reasons to improve. Simply, it all have to do with me and what I think and what I feel and how I look. And those are the wrong reasons to follow Jesus. What are you seeking after Jesus? Now, if you're seeking forgiveness, if you're seeking peace with God, if you're seeking eternal life, if you're seeking to know the one true God, then Jesus can give you all of those things because that's what he promises. That's what he offers us. But if you're simply seeking some good feeling or some good vibe or some self-improvement to make life just a little bit better, then I think you may be disappointed. And I have this theory that the reason a lot of people leave the church or abandon the faith is because their expectation is not what Jesus really is offering them. And so as a result, they don't stay. Well, what do the disciples, how do the disciples answer Jesus in our text? Well, they say in verse 38, they say, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And their answer gives you two clues as to a little bit about what their intention. First of all, when by calling Jesus Rabbi, they are making Jesus, putting Jesus in a position of authority. So they're saying, by saying Rabbi, we're willing to submit to you. We're willing to submit to your teaching. We're willing to do more than just be curious about you. We really want you to teach us. We really want you to instruct us. We really want to follow after you. And that's what it means to be a disciple, obviously, to follow after a teacher. And so you can tell their intention's a little bit more serious. But you get it really from the second thing they say. They say, where are you staying? Now, what we learn in the very next verse is that the time of day is the 10th hour. Now, if this is the Jewish way of telling time, the Jewish way of telling time started at sun up and it went to sundown. So if you think about 6 o'clock as being the first hour, the 10th hour puts you at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, 4 o'clock in the afternoon is pretty late in the day. And so what they're saying is, the things that we want from you, we can't just get in a brief encounter, in a brief conversation. Where are you staying? We want to go and stay with you. We want to talk with you through the night. We want to stay where you are staying. We want to follow you maybe even through the next day and the day after that and the day after that. In other words, what they're saying is we don't want just a casual conversation. We don't want a casual encounter with Jesus. We want to go deeper with Jesus. We want to learn. We want to talk with you. We want to understand what you have to teach us. They wanted something deeper. Do you want something deeper? What do you seek? What are you seeking in calling yourself a Christian? What are you seeking in coming to this church? What are you seeking in following after Jesus? Do you want something deeper? The Apostle Paul, I often say that Philippians 3:10 was the Apostle Paul's life verse. You know what it says? It says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, whatever you want to say about that verse, you have to admit that the Apostle Paul didn't want a shallow relationship with his Savior. He wanted to know him. He wanted to know the power of the resurrection. He wanted to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. He wanted to be like him in life and in death. The Apostle Paul wanted to go deeper with his Savior. And when the Apostle Paul prays for the church, you get the realization that he wants his people to go deeper as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, just as one of many examples, he prays that the Ephesians would know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he prayed for the church. It wasn't just Paul that wanted to go deeper with his Savior. He wanted his people to go deeper with Christ. He didn't want them to have a shallow relationship. And so Jesus asked the question, what are you seeking? What do you want? What do you want from Jesus this morning? Here's the second thing. We see in this call an invitation all followers must respond to. In verse 39, Jesus' answer is, come and you will see. So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him. Now, the same thing, incidentally, happens in the next story that we're going to look at next week with Nathanael in verse 46. Nathanael has this idea that nothing good can come out of Nazareth. He finds out that Jesus is from Nazareth. And he says, well, that's not a place any prophet I would think would come from. And so the response in verse 46 is, well, come and see. Come and see. And Nathanael goes and he sees Jesus. Something interesting about this invitation. The invitation that Jesus gives has no prerequisites. The invitation to come and see, to come and explore, doesn't say you have to figure it all out first. Doesn't say you have to get your act together first. Doesn't say you have to get cleaned up first. Doesn't say you have to know a bunch of theological terms or memorize a bunch of Greek words. Doesn't say any of that. It just says, come and see what Jesus is like. There are no prerequisites for coming to Jesus in this way, to explore and to see. The invitation is for skeptics and believers alike. Nathanael doubts that anything good can come out of Nazareth. Come and see. Andrew and the other disciple that's with Andrew, they kind of think Jesus is somebody special. Maybe he is the Son of God. Maybe he is the Messiah. Come and see. And this invitation is open to all people. It's open to all people from all races, from all classes. One of the extraordinary things about Jesus is how he was able to speak to all the groups, all the subgroups, all the cultural groups, all the racial groups. Everybody was interested in hearing what he had to say. The well-connected wanted to hear what he had to say and were curious. The poor were interested and curious. The Gentiles were interested and curious. The Jews were interested and curious. All kinds of people came to Jesus, and that was by design. The invitation was open to all. And as a result, people came and they saw. You see, the thing is, God, in sending us Jesus, Jesus doesn't want blind followers. He wants people who know what they're getting into. He wants people who are willing to count the cost. He wants people to understand that then when they buy into who Jesus is and what he claims to do, they want to understand, he wants them to understand the implications of that. That's why Jesus constantly was saying to people, count the cost. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you follow me, you're not going to have a home on this earth. Your home's going to be somewhere else. Count the cost. Jesus doesn't want blind followers, so he says to them, come and see if any of these claims are true. Come and see how serious it is to follow me. Come and see if I really am the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the world. Well, where would you go if you wanted to come and see Jesus today? I mean, in Andrew's day, Jesus was right there, but he's not here in physical form, so where do we go to see Jesus today? Well, let me suggest there are three places you could go to see Jesus today, and not in no particular order, but here's the first one. You can see Jesus through his people, through the church. The church is called the body of Christ for a reason. Why? Because it's the arms and it's the legs and it's the hands of God in the world. And we should be, obviously we don't always do this well, but we should be the people who look most like Jesus on the earth. And I would say to someone who wants to know what Jesus is like, find the most serious Christian that you know, watch him or her, go to church with them, worship with them, listen to the sermons they listen to, see how they interact daily with other people, see how they do their job, see how they work, and you will in some small measure begin to see what Jesus is like. Paul said this, the Apostle Paul was the one who said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He says that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He said, to the point that I represent Christ on this earth, you can look at me and you can see Jesus. In one sense, that's what he's saying. You can see Christ through his church. You should be able to see Christ through his church. Another place you can see him is in his word. Read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will see Jesus. My grandfather used to be a part of the Guineans, and the Guineans were the people that put the Bibles in hotel rooms. It was started by some guy back in the 1800s who had this idea of placing Bibles in hotel rooms in the West. And so the Guineans organization, you can go anywhere. We were in Hong Kong, and there was a Gideon Bible in our Hong Kong hotel room. Interestingly enough, wasn't any in our Chinese hotel rooms, but there were in Hong Kong. There was the Gideon Bible. And the Gideons were popular for giving out the New Testament. And the New Testament began, you know, if you got a little New Testament, you started to read it. You started to read in the very beginning, and the beginning was Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. And then you read the Gospel according to Mark. You would read about Jesus, the very first thing. And every year, the Gideons would get together, and they would have a big convention, and they would talk about how many Bibles they gave away and how many people came to faith. And because there would always be testimonies of someone who would stand up and who would say, I never knew who this Jesus was until I was in this hotel room and I started reading this Bible. And all of a sudden, I found a person who was more compassionate, more loving, more kind, more self-confident, more humble than any person I could ever imagine or have ever known. And I began to fall in love with this person, Jesus, as I read about him in the Bible. Even if you don't believe that Jesus is a real person, a historical person, if you read the Gospels, you will say to yourself, I wish there was a person like this, because this person is extraordinary. Come and see. Read the Bible. You will find out a great deal about the Savior simply by reading the Word. Here's a third thing you can do. You can simply pray. The Spirit of God is the Spirit that opens up our hearts to understanding who God is. And I have found that God will answer the most simple prayer of the most humble sinner who comes to God and says, God, I want to know the truth. Are you really who you say you are? And God, by His Spirit, will open up His heart through His Word and through other means, will open up your heart to see who Jesus is. Come and see, Jesus says. And the people who have come and seen who Jesus was have been amazed at who He is and what He claimed and what He did. Here's a third thing we see in this call. And the third thing is we see a confession all followers must acknowledge. Now it says here in verse 41, it says, he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, this is Andrew. Andrew goes and gets his brother. We have found the Messiah. And just in case you don't get it, the Messiah means the Christ. One's the Greek word, and one's the Hebrew word. Messiah is typically the Hebrew word. Christ is typically the Greek word. It means Savior. We found the Savior. Now, oftentimes we read that verse, and we read it, I think, too casually. Because, think about this. What Andrew is saying is, for the last 2,000 plus years, we have been waiting for God's promises to come true. We have been waiting for the Savior of Israel to come. We have been waiting for everything in the Old Testament to be fulfilled, and now, here it is. We have found the Messiah. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine waiting thousands of years for something, and now Andrew says, he's here, this is it, this is the Christ right among us, walking here among us? That's an extraordinary thing. Andrew, in such a brief encounter, was able to say, Jesus is the Christ. Now, does he understand what that means? Does he understand that Jesus is going to die on the cross? Does he understand the atoning sacrifice for sin? Does he understand death, resurrection? He doesn't understand any of that. He has a limited understanding of what it means to call Jesus the Messiah. He's going to grow in that understanding as time goes on. Clearly, the disciples are going to grow in that understanding as time goes on. Even when you get to Matthew chapter 16 and Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you still know, Peter still doesn't understand what that means totally, because in the very next phrase, Jesus says to him, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, he's going to be crucified and died, and Peter says, no way. And so at that point, Peter still doesn't understand, and the disciples still don't understand, but at least they know that the promised Savior of the world is now in the world. And they are able to confess that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior of Israel. He is the Savior of the world. And He is the Savior of my own soul, of my own heart. In other words, here's what Andrew's saying. This is what we've been looking for all of our lives. This is what our nation has been looking for from the very beginning. This is what Abraham was looking for. From the very time God called him, we have found the Savior. Augustine's famous line he writes it in the very beginning of the Confessions, are that you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. And that little phrase, often quoted from Augustine, summed up his life. Augustine tried religion. He was a very good religious person. Wasn't a true religion, but he was religious. And Augustine tried sensual pleasures. He went for all that life had to offer him. And Augustine went for academic brilliance and rhetorical brilliance. He was a great speaker, and he was a noted speaker. He was a noted teacher. He was a famous person even before he came to Christ, and yet his life, he said, was empty. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts were restless until they find rest in you. And that was Augustine's life. He was a restless soul. And then when he's about 32 years old, he converts to Christianity. He becomes a Christian. And he finds the thing that he had been looking for all of his life. We have found the Savior. Have you found your Savior in Jesus Christ? Now, Jesus is not only the Messiah, verse 41, he's also the prophet Moses spoke of in verse 45. He's the light in verse 4 of chapter 1. He's the Son of God in verse 34 of chapter 1. He's the Lamb of God in verse 29 of chapter 1. He's the Son of Man in verse 51. Jesus is many things, we confess. But maybe first and foremost, he is our Savior. Here's the fourth thing. This call will be a transformation that all followers will experience. See, we found a question that all followers must answer. We had an invitation that all followers respond to. We had a confession that all followers must acknowledge. And now we're going to see a transformation that all followers will experience. Because what happens in verse 42? Andrew goes and gets Peter. Peter comes and meets Jesus, and he brings him to Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." Cephas is the Aramaic term. Peter is the Greek term. Both of those words mean rock. You were this guy, but now I'm telling you, if you follow me, you're going to be the rock. And Jesus changes his name. By the way, Peter was not a common name in that particular day. It's more like a nickname. Now it's become a common name, obviously, in our time. But in Jesus' time, when he uses this, he's sort of like calling him Rocky. It'd be like if us called somebody Rocky, you know. And then after that, everybody starts naming their kids Rocky. But it's more of a nickname. But it's descriptive, not of who Peter is, but of who Peter's going to be. That was the thing about names, particularly names in the Old Testament. They showed two things. Names showed, when somebody gave you a name, it showed that they had authority over you. When they called you something, that meant that person had the power to change your name, to identify who you are. We name our children, right? Because parents have authority over their children. If you think about Daniel and his friends were renamed by the king of Babylon, because the king of Babylon was going to have authority over them and was going to rule over them. God changes Abram's name in Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 17, I'm sorry. He changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham. And in changing Abram's name, God shows he has authority over Abraham, but God also shows what Abraham is going to become. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. And so here's Abram. He has one son. He's an old man. He has an old wife. They are biologically incapable of reproducing children. And yet, God says to him, "You are going to be a father of a multitude." And he names him Abraham. And indeed that happens. By the power of God, Abraham has another son. His son is Isaac. Isaac becomes the heir to the promise, the heir to the covenant. Isaac produces a generation, a multitude of descendants that continue even through to this day. God renames Abraham, and Abraham becomes the father of a great nation. God renames Peter, and Peter, who is impetuous, who is impatient, who is boisterous, who is proud, who is obnoxious, becomes one of the foundation rocks of the New Testament church. Peter preaches the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter is the one who directs the disciples. Peter is the one who has such an important role in the early life of the church. Why? Because God transformed him. And everybody who comes to Christ will be transformed. See, here's the thing. Jesus accepts us just as we are when we come to him. But he never leaves us that way. He accepts us exactly. He accepts our messed up state. He accepts our confusion. He accepts us in our doubts and our fears. He accepts us in all of our sin and all of our rebellion. But he doesn't leave us in that state. He transforms us. He conforms us to his own image. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, they are a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new is come. In Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Jesus, if you belong to Christ today, Jesus is transforming you to be like himself. God is transforming you to be like his son. And even in Revelation chapter 2, he gives us a new name. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows, except the one who receives it. We are new people. We become like Christ. We are given a new name. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, it says that the name of God is actually written on us. I will write on him the name of God, Jesus says in Revelation 3:12. We're transformed when we come to Christ. We come messed up. But as God transforms us and changes us and molds us into the image of his son, we become more and more like God intends for us to be. Now, if you are not experiencing this transformation, I would suggest that maybe it means you're not walking with Jesus. Maybe it means you're curious about Jesus. Maybe it means you're interested, but you've never made the step to confess him as Savior, to confess him as Lord. You've never taken the step to really give him your life. Maybe you're dating Jesus. You know, there was a book out not a couple years ago that said, stop dating the church. And what we need to say is stop dating Jesus. People, you know, they have Jesus on a leash. They haven't really given their lives to him. They haven't really surrendered to him. And they haven't really given their all to him. They're just kind of, yeah, checking in on him once in a while. That's not what Christ calls us to. And that's not what these followers were called us to. And that's why these followers were able to change and transform the world, because God had changed and transformed them. Because they became true followers of Jesus. Are you a true follower this morning? Let's pray. God, we pray that you would work this transforming power in our lives. We pray that you would help us to become more and more like Christ. We pray that you would help us to be not what we are, but what you have designed for us to be from the very beginning of time. May we be true followers of Jesus this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.